Good afternoon, everybody. It's a little bit unusual to give a sermonette, but today I want to do something a little bit different. I have, in fact, a sermon that I gave back in 2002, which was a lead-up. At that time, it was in December 2002. It was a lead-up to Christmas at that time. It was on birthdays and Christmas and birthdays in December 2002. And rather than try and do the research all over again and do something similar, I thought what I might do is to actually replay that particular sermon, because I think that I seem to remember doing quite a fair amount of research into the subject, and to get my mind around it 10 years later again would be counterproductive. So what I'd like to do beforehand is actually look at another aspect of the subject, because as we listen to what I bring out, we should really listen correctly. We should really listen to the way that Jesus Christ himself would listen. In other words, we should understand the subject the way that Jesus Christ himself would understand the subject. And his approach to life itself, if you remember, when he was actually being skewered to the stake, he was repeating over and over again, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." So when we're looking at people keeping Christmas this present time, we need to make sure that it is the correct approach that we have towards the Christmas carols that we find when we're going through the shops, or the various things that happen at work and the Christmas office parties and all the rest of the things that we have to put up with during this time of year. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to actually read three scriptures just to remind us of that fact, and so that we have those in mind as we actually listen to the sermon on Christmas and birthdays, and look at some of the things that are actually lie behind the celebrations that, quite frankly, people out in the world have no clue of. They have no real, a few do, but they don't really understand, they don't really grasp the things that that we grasp. The first scripture I want to turn to is over in Isaiah chapter 44, because Isaiah 44 deals with a subject which is almost the way God actually places the or puts this particular subject. He makes it look an insane position, and certainly it is. And remember, it's Jesus Christ that's saying this as the God of the Old Testament. But in Isaiah 44, if we pick it up in verse 16, he says in verse 16, he says, "He burns part," talking about the person who chops a tree down in the forest, and then he brings the tree back to his residence. And he says, "He burns part thereof in the fire, and with part thereof he eats flesh." So he boils some or roasts some flesh. "He roasts a roast, and he's satisfied." Yes, he's warming himself, and he says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire, and the residue thereof he makes a god." So when you think about just what, in fact, an idol is, it becomes absolutely ludicrous. It becomes absurd. "Even his graven image, he falls down to it and worships it and prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.'" It's a mad, it's an insane position to be in. It's almost as insane as somebody in a red coat coming down the chimney. I mean, you know, insane things really happen this time of year. But I want you to notice what it says then in verse 18. It says, "They have not known nor understood." Why? "For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand." God has closed their eyes and their hearts off, and they simply are not able to understand. They're going down this route in completely an oblivion, an oblivious mode in that sense. "And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding, to say, 'I've burned part of it in the fire. Yes, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and I've eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down before a stock of a tree?'" In other words, the absurdity of it doesn't seem to come into the mind. "He feeds on ashes." In other words, he's burnt part of his God. He's actually feeding on ashes, what he's burnt. "And a deceived heart has turned him aside." It's his heart that's deceived, yes, but there's more than that. It's a satanic heart that's deceived as well, that's turned him aside. And so as we listen to the sermon on birthdays and on Christmas, understand that these people are keeping these things totally oblivious. And it is a deceived heart that has turned them aside. that he cannot deliver his soul. He can't do it. He can't get out of it. He can't suddenly enlighten himself. Nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Is there not something that I here I am, I'm actually doing something, and it's crazy, it's insane. But his mind is blocked, his mind is clouded, he cannot see, because God is using this time to get something across to them, that without a spiritual change, without having the spirit put right, you can't see. And you and I couldn't have seen if we were in that same position as well. So that's the first one I want to look at. I can think back to the times of Christmas when I've actually kept it in the past, up to about the age of 10. And I remember around about the age of 9 or 10, one particular Christmas sticks out in my mind more than any others. I can almost we actually got in my father's study where he used to have his business. It wasn't used that much because it was tend to be a cold room in the house. But they had a fire in there, and they put two sets of tables, a long, long table, and they had all the relatives over. And we were keeping it, and I remember a picture in my mind is my father cutting the joint, which was crackling pork. But, you know, it was an exciting time for me as a child. If my mother hadn't come into the church, if I hadn't have had my mind open, I'd have probably been doing exactly the same thing now, as would all of us, quite frankly. And it's in non considers in his heart, saying, look, there's no knowledge or understanding, it's not there. And it's only because the veil has been lifted that we can see. Let's have a look at another scripture, Jonah, chapter 3. So, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3, right at the very end. And God saw their works, and that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he said that he would do to them, and he did not. Now, Jonah had been, you know, you can imagine this kind of group suddenly sees this fish that suddenly appears on the shoreline, and they gather around it, this huge fish, it suddenly opens his mouth, and this man walks out of this mouth of this fish. Now, they were worshipping Dagon, Dagon the fish god. So, you know, he was readily received, and he therefore walks right the way through the line, about 100 miles to Nineveh, and preaching, and they repent, they turn. And so they turn from their evil way, and God saw it, and then God himself repented. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And notice what he said. He says, and he prayed to the Eternal and said, I pray you, O Eternal, was not this my saying when I was in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish. In other words, didn't I tell you this is going to happen? You know, because he knew that they would also attack Israel. And therefore I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repent of the evil. That if you get a chance, you'll turn away from the evil you'll do. Isn't that interesting that that's the kind of God that we serve? And this is the kind of God that we need to understand that we are to be like as a father, as an elder brother, and in the way that we actually treat people. And so in reading what Jonah has to say, we know that the story that God then made a gourd that came up and a big leaf and shielded him from the sun, and then the gourd died. And then in verse 10 it says, then says the Eternal, you had pity on the gourd, for that which you have not laboured, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and it perished in a night. And shouldn't I spare Nineveh in just the same way? Shouldn't I have a certain feeling towards these people? That great city, there are more than 120,000 people. And notice, people at that time, after they had repented, they still couldn't discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle. After they repented, they didn't know the right from the left. They had no real clue. There was the same as because they were still idol worship. They still worshipped Dagon. But they'd repented because a message had come through to them. And God himself said, okay, fine, because of the change of attitude of mind, that can fit into my plan in a better way if I repent and I change my approach. And God is a merciful God. And so let's finally look at a third scripture that I think we should keep in mind. that refers to us specifically over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Because in the sermon today, I'll be going into predominantly the technicalities regarding birthdays and Christmas. And it is a fairly technical sermon. But we need to understand that it isn't just technicalities that are involved. It is the way and the mind of God. What we've got to actually develop is not the technicalities of being right doctrinally. It is the very character of God, the very same state of mind, the way of life in our mind as our elder brother, as our father. And so here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the Corinthian church had been losing sight of this fact that what they had been given, it was a case that they had their eyes open. They had the veil lifted from their eyes. And they were then squabbling amongst themselves over doctrines, over teachings, over various things like this. But Paul had to bring something out. And he said in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes." In other words, the primary problem was that some were elevating Apollos over the position that he really held in the church. "That you may learn in us not to think of men," is actually in italics, "it's not to think above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." In other words, we don't get puffed up one against another and fighting one another. "For who made you to differ from another? And what do you have that you didn't receive?" What do we have in the way of truth that we didn't receive? What do we have in the way of Christmas and birthdays that we didn't receive? It was given to us. Our minds were opened. You know, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It was a case of drawing, being drawn, and having a mind opened. "And what do you have that you didn't receive? Now, if you did receive it, why are you glorying as if you hadn't received it?" In other words, if somehow it came to you independently of being given to us. And this is the approach that we need to have. As we listen to the sermon today, it's not just the technicalities that are involved. It is the fact that we understand that, yes, we need to know some of these technicalities. Yes, we need to be aware of them. We need to know the background and the basis of the reason why it's wrong. And it is wrong. There's no question of both birthdays and Christmas. But as Mr. Armstrong said in a heart-to-heart, if I'll just finish with this, there's a heart-to-heart talk with the editor back in the Good News of December 1961. He said, "The right balance is to be able to see and abhor the sins and the wrong ways, the beliefs and the doings of the world, to really hate those wrongs that are so contrary to God's law, yet also to have understanding with love towards the misguided and deceived people who participate in these evils." Because the problem is that it actually hurts them. It's blinding them. It's causing them not to be able to see. You know, this idea of somebody who burns a part of a piece of wood and then makes a god out of the other part and bows down to it and expects that to deliver them. I mean, it's an absurdity. "Let us shun their beliefs, their customs and ways. We can't participate with them in these things. But let us not get resentful or in any way unkind. We must love even our enemies. We must treat people outside God's church, and this includes our own families or relatives who persecute us, with full courtesy, politeness and consideration, not esteeming ourselves better than they are. And even though we know God's way is better than theirs, right when theirs is wrong, let us never mention that to them or reprove them, or argue with them. Pray for them, not against them. But don't try to talk them into God's truth, because it just can't be done."